So please stand with me now. We're going to read the scriptures, Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. Beginning in verse 8 of chapter 2, hear now the word of God. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angels a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told them. This is God's word. Amen. You may be seated now, and let's go to the Lord in prayer as we look to this passage. Almighty God, we thank you for this announcement of good news, of great joy, that we have received in this passage. We thank you that it is recorded for our benefit, that even though we were not there that night with the shepherds to see this, we can read about it in your infallible word. We can benefit from it, and we can join in this response of the shepherds to glorify and praise you, and to tell others about what we have heard and seen. And Lord, we ask that you'd open your word to us now, that we might receive it in the heart, and that it would transform us. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, as we continue on here with Luke chapter 2, we have seen many, many times in these early chapters the humiliation of our Lord. Todd, you spoke about that much last week in terms of the humble circumstances that our Lord was born into. And as we continue with this chapter, we're going to keep seeing that theme come through, the humiliation of Christ and the humiliation of the circumstances in which his birth was announced. And I want you to think about it this way. This is the way I've summarized it as to how striking, how amazing this whole chapter is. It is a striking fact that should be forever imprinted on our minds when the most important news about the most important event in world history concerning the birth of the most important person in world history came. It was announced late at night to a small group of men amongst the lowest class in human society. That is remarkable to me, that this is the biggest news ever. And the shepherds get front row seats, right, to this amazing event. They get to see the Christ, our Lord and Savior, in a rather unimpressive position, and yet this is the Savior. This is the desire of the nations that had been waited for. And so this is a really remarkable thing. And as we come to a passage that's so familiar to our minds, because we've heard it perhaps every Christmas maybe, and maybe we read it more often, but we especially associate it with Christmas, like any very traditionally familiar passage, we run the danger of it becoming mythologized in our minds, and we lose the sense, the reality that we're dealing with a historical event being recorded here, and we don't want to lose that. We've over the years, we've seen so many of the nativity scenes, right? Maybe you have some in your home as well. There's other kinds of versions of them, from the precious moments level nativity scene to the much more realistic ones, but all of them can have the sense of mythologizing these things in our mind, and we lose a sense of the reality. And so I hope in going through this passage with you tonight that we will get a sense of the grandeur and the awe of what took place, and that we would join in with that. That night in the fields near Bethlehem, the good news, the gospel was proclaimed, and the response of that proclamation of the gospel was faith and obedience on the part of the shepherds, and glory and praise to God. That's the response that we need to join into as well. And as we go through this passage, we don't want to just read the words of the angels, glory to God in the highest. And we don't want to yawn as we hear that, right? This is big. We need to get a sense of its bigness as we come to the passage. And so let's go to verses 8 through 9 again. We left off last week in verse 7 with the birth of Christ in Bethlehem. And so we're zooming back out in the narrative from Bethlehem. We're zooming back out to look at the surrounding countryside, perhaps just a few miles maybe, away from Bethlehem. Here's what verse 8 says. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. So here it's these shepherds out in the fields. They had a difficult job as shepherds. Being a shepherd was a dirty and a lowly job. That's why the Egyptians back in Genesis did not want to have anything to do with the Israelites, right? Because they kept sheep. We got to put them in another place, right? They got to be separated. And even in the time of Christ, the life of a shepherd was not a glamorous life, though it was important as an agricultural work. And here they're out at night living in the fields, because to take care of these sheep, they had to stay on guard. They probably had shifts of some kind. Maybe a couple of them would sleep, and then the others would watch to make sure the sheep didn't wander off or the wolves didn't come to consume the sheep. And I've pondered a little bit, why was it shepherds that the angels came to? They could have come to some other lowly person. There are other lowly figures in Israel, but why the shepherds? Well, here's a couple of guesses as to why this may be. We're not exactly told why, but consider a few of the following word associations. Just four words, and see how you associate them in your mind. Shepherd, sheep, David, Bethlehem. Those seem to go together, don't they? They fit in terms of the whole narrative of Scripture. When we think about Bethlehem and the city of David, this place where the king had been born, and well, what was David? He was a shepherd. And David wrote one of our favorite psalms, Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So David and Bethlehem and sheep and shepherd are forever intimately associated. Perhaps another reason that we could suggest is the fact that Jesus himself is called the Great Shepherd. We read in Micah 5, verse 4, just a few minutes ago, this prophecy, this messianic prophecy, that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem, and it says that he would stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. So Jesus is the great shepherd, and he's coming. So I think it makes sense that if you're going to announce the coming of the great shepherd, who do you announce it to? Shepherds, right? And so that's perhaps one of the reasons that these men were chosen. But beyond that, we can see the humiliation of their position, right? As I pointed out, no letter was sent to Caesar Augustus upon the birth of Christ. It was his census that called Jesus to Bethlehem, but he got no letter, right? No invitation was sent to Herod the Great to see the newborn king, even though he wanted to, and asked the Magi where Jesus was. But the men that got the good news that night, the men that had that great privilege, were these lowly shepherds. And I think what we see here in the appearance of this good news, this revelation to these humble people, is a pattern of God's redemptive working throughout history, that God saves the humble. God saves the weak. God saves the despised of the world. And it's interesting that it's the shepherds that go and see Christ, but then shortly after, we don't know exactly how long after, it was the wise men, or the magi, as we call them, who went to see Christ, the newborn king. And isn't that amazing that it's shepherds and men from the east? Nobody from Israel apparently got to see this take place, not that we're aware of. And so it's reinforced what the Gospel of John says when it says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He came to those that, and revealed himself to those that perhaps we would not have expected. And this is a pattern that's reinforced elsewhere in Scripture. I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when Paul is calling the Corinthians to humility, because they're all boasting and talking about how they follow this guy and follow that guy. And so he says, okay, Corinthians, let's think about this for a moment. Remember where you came from. And he says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And what for what purpose?" He says, "That no flesh should glory in his presence." That's the result as we think about the shepherds that night. No human flesh could glory and boast in their position because the greatest rulers of the entire world were not there. They missed it. They missed the biggest event of the birth of Christ. And instead it was these humble men. And of course we know if Herod had been invited directly, what would have happened? Well, Herod tells us what he wanted to do, right? He wanted to kill Christ. Caesar would not have been interested in such an invitation, I'm sure. Are you telling me there's some child born in a feeding trough in Bethlehem? Is that news? Right? That's perhaps what he would have thought. But it's the shepherds that could receive this message. God had fitted these men, and he had graciously revealed to these men such that they could receive this amazing news that this was the Messiah. And so the pride of men was utterly undercut by this event. Jesus, in his ministry in Matthew 11, said the same thing. Even as Jesus walked the earth and during the period of his public ministry, he had said that the proud were cut off from understanding the truth of the gospel. He says, I didn't come here for the righteous and the proud. I came for the humble and sinners. In Matthew 11, 25 through 26, listen to Jesus' prayer about this. This is a thanksgiving prayer. He says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight." A thanksgiving prayer that the message was hidden? Hidden from the proud. That's what Jesus is saying. It was revealed to the babes, those that see themselves in that lowly position, but to the proud of it, this message meant nothing to them. And so that's the first thing that we observe here about this passage, is this humble position of the shepherds being brought graciously by God to this amazing front row seat at this crucial event in world history. Now let's look at the message that the angel spoke in verse 10. "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And so now these men, as this angel comes to them, they are witnessing the fulfillment of many, many Old Testament prophecies, all coming to pass that night. How exciting it would be just to be there and say, it's all coming together, it's converging right now. And perhaps they knew Micah chapter 5. We don't know what their knowledge of Scripture was fully, but Micah 5 had said, "You, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." You see the contrast of humility and glory in Micah chapter 5. On one hand, it's this little town. It says, "You who are little among the thousands of Judah." He's saying there's thousands of villages in Judah. Bethlehem's nothing impressive. But from that place, the ruler comes, and it's a ruler who is eternal. Ones whose goings forth are from of old. And so we see humility reinforced again, just the very fact that Jesus is born in Bethlehem. And then after announcing this, to the shepherds, we see the angels, the rest of these angels, come in and join with the heavenly song of verses 13 and 14. Let's read those verses as well. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Now these men were afraid, right? It says they were greatly afraid, or as the KJV puts it in a nice old English way, sore afraid, right? These men were shaking as they saw this one angel appear to them, which was itself a frightful enough appearance, but then this choir joins in and singing this song. And when you read these words as it's translated here, a multitude of the heavenly host, I want you to get the right picture. Please don't read this as, and then a couple more angels began a song. It's so much bigger than that. The language is, when the Greek says multitude, we're talking about probably thousands or tens of thousands. It's not an exact number for sure, but it's a big choir. Far bigger than a couple of angels gathering in as a picture Bible might present it. It's hard for a picture Bible to present thousands upon ten thousands of angels, right? But it's a massive host. And when it says a multitude of the heavenly host, let's also translate that word host as army. So maybe put it this way. A massive heavenly army came and sang this hymn. This is a battle hymn, my friends. And it's good news for the shepherds. Bad news for Satan. But good news for the shepherds that day and good news for us. And so this is a massive appearance to these men. If they were frightened of one angel, this surely would have made them shake even more and would have made any of us shake as well. When the scriptures describe God in the Old Testament as the Lord of hosts, that's what it's talking about is this. That's what that phrase means in the Old Testament. The Lord of hosts is the Lord of the heavenly armies, that God is infinite in power and he has a massive heavenly army behind him in order to do his will. We don't know how many angels there are, but untold numbers is what the scriptures tell us. And so this was an amazing revelation of God's power and glory. And if this appearance of the heavenly armies had been for judgment, these men would have had no hope. But the good news was, it was an appearance of God's grace and kindness to his people. They said, "Don't be afraid. We know this is scary. We know we're scary. Don't be afraid. We have good news for you this night." They were receiving the news of the gospel. And so they sang in particular in this song, "Glory to God in the highest." What does that mean? In the highest. Well, we know God is in the highest, right? We know that he is above all things. God is utterly transcendent. He's immanent with his creation in the sense that he's with us, especially through Christ. But God is transcendent, far above our understanding, far above our nature. But I think when it says glory to God in the highest, I think what the angels are doing is exclaiming that this moment in history is worthy of that phrase, glory to God in the highest. There's many other times in which there was glory given to God, and we speak about that in the Psalms. We say glory to God. But that night, it was worth the superlative. It needed the superlative to say this is the highest point of revelation of God's glory to creation thus far. Here we have the culmination of all the prophecies of the past. For thousands of years, Israel had waited its redemption. For thousands of years, all humanity had waited with anticipation for the day to come when the promised child to crush the head of Satan would come. And the day had come. That was worth saying, glory to God in the highest. J.C. Ryle explains it this way as he comments on it. He says, "Now is come the highest degree of glory to God. By the appearing of his Son Jesus Christ in the world, he, by his life and death on the cross, will glorify God's attributes, justice, holiness, mercy, and wisdom as they were never glorified before. Creation glorified God," he says, "but not so much as redemption. So he says all of God's creation brings glory to God, and we can see all different kinds of reasons to glorify God. But now, at the highest point of revelation, at the crescendo of revelation, that is why the angel is saying, glory to God in the highest. And think about it as like an orchestral piece. If it's this long, extended orchestral piece of 2 hours long or so, and you're waiting for the climax, right? You know when the climax has come because everything converges and it is perhaps the loudest and most triumphant moment in the entire musical piece. And you know when the crescendo has been reached. And that's, I think, what the angels are getting at. They're saying, this is the crescendo of God's revelation thus far. And again, it was the shepherds that got the front row seats. So as we respond to this, as we look at this narrative of the glory to God in the highest, are we impressed? Are we moved by such incredible revelation of God's glory, his wisdom, his kindness? Well, and if we step back at this, we say, oh, it's not a big deal. I've heard that before. And you've heard Linus on the Charlie Brown repeat it 30 times. It's not a big deal. If you say that, then our heart is hard and our mind is very dull if we can't see the glory of God in this. Ryle says this. He says, man is by nature so dull in spiritual things that it seems as if he cannot understand a sentence of heavenly language when he hears it. By nature, right? By nature, we hear the sentence of the angels and we're like, what? How? Why? But when these things are revealed to us by the Holy Spirit, and when we receive them in the heart, they should exhilarate us. They should enliven us, and we should join in that heavenly choir with them and say, yes, this is the highest revelation of God's glory, and I glory in it as well. Well, we'll see what the shepherds did shortly, but let's keep going through the message that the angels gave. The next thing that they said was peace on earth. Now, it's important to remember that Jesus came in a period known in Western history by many historians as the Pax Romana. That's the Peace of Rome. And it's called this, by many historians, as a period of about 200 years in Roman history. The Roman Empire had established many peaceful relations. Of course, they didn't establish them peacefully initially, but after they had conquered, there was a degree of peace in the surrounding Mediterranean world. They had brought Europe, Africa, and the Middle East to some degree all into this time of peace, outward peace. And it brought with it many benefits. There was a peaceful trade that happened. You could sail the Mediterranean a bit more securely. It's not as if there was no pirates, but a little more secure, better roads, and a more consistent application of law throughout the Roman Empire, so you'd have a better sense of what the local tribunal might do if there was a matter of justice. And it brought with it benefits. In fact, it was, I think, timed by God and the providence of God as a very good thing for the propagation of the gospel. I think it made it much easier for Paul and the apostles to spread the gospel in Acts. Now, granted, if you read Acts, you're not going to say it's a trial-free enterprise, is it? Hardly. But imagine if the entire Mediterranean Sea was, and all the roads around that region were filled with armies and war going on. It'd be harder to travel, wouldn't it? So the Peace of Rome brought some benefits. But I want to take that example of the Peace of Rome and contrast it with what the angels said when they said, peace on earth. How does that differ from the peace of Rome that the Roman emperors had brought? Whatever peace a Roman ruler could bring to the world, it was never an ultimate and a final peace, was it? It didn't last. It was a 200-year period, and it ended as things shifted in the empire. And the Roman emperors could do nothing about the reality of sin and death. They could make life a little more comfortable for you. If you lived in a certain place, if you had a certain job, life could be a little easier. But if you don't have peace with God, what does it matter? In fact, one Roman philosopher of the first century recognized that the Pax Romana could only do so much. This was by a Stoic philosopher named Epictetus. And he's by no means a Christian, but listen to what he says. This is a good insight. He says, while the emperor may give peace from war on land and sea, he is unable to give peace from passion, grief, and envy. He cannot give peace of heart, for which man yearns more than even than for outward peace. He really did a good job here of summarizing this for us when he says, Roman emperor can kind of get some peace done for us in an external way, but what about the conflict of our hearts? What about the conflict of sin within us? And the griefs that we experience in this fallen world, what about those things? And as a Stoic philosopher, he had one particular solution for it, but we have a real solution for it, which was announced by the angels that night. And with the coming of Christ, Christ our Lord brings peace to on the earth as had never been seen before, and in a far more substantial, more foundational way than any Roman emperor could ever bring. Our Lord is called in Isaiah 9 the Prince of Peace, right? His reign over all things is characterized as a reign of peace. And there's a variety of ways in which the peace of Christ comes to us. There's, of course, first of all, the most important peace that must be restored and established, and that is the peace between God and man. That enmity that we are at with God by nature must be reconciled through the work of Christ. And then from that, we come into this possession of peace with God. This is what Paul in Romans 5 says to us. Romans 5, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So it's this foundational peace that must be established, that must be restored in order for any other aspects of peace to flow into our lives and into the church as well. And Jesus establishes a kingdom described in Romans 14 as a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And as we experience the peace that we have with God by faith in Christ, we feel a burden let off, because there was a burden let off. The burden of sin is no longer upon us. And then we experience the workings of the Holy Spirit to create within us a sense of peace. And from that outflow, then, we make peace with others. We reconcile with one another in the body of Christ, and we spread the message of the peace of Christ to others as well. And when Jesus Christ is done in bringing about peace throughout the world, it's going to be a real and a final and a lasting peace. We know how well that the United Nations has done in its peacekeeping efforts in the world since its establishment. Not very impressive. We know how the social justice movement is doing in terms of trying to solve tensions in our land, just creating more tensions. Not very impressive peacemaking. But when Jesus Christ saves a man or a woman, he puts that person in possession of a lasting peace, justified by faith, at peace with the God of the universe. And then things begin to change in our lives. And we have seen the outworking of Christ's peace here in our midst, haven't we? When we've made peace with one another, when we've forgiven one another, it is the grace of God that has enabled us to do that as we live under the banner of the Prince of Peace. So next we want to look at the response of the shepherds and Mary. So let's look at verses 15 through 16. So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. So we want to put ourselves in the narrative here. Put yourself in the shoes or the sandals, as it may be, of the shepherds. And imagine that journey as you made. You run to Bethlehem after receiving the news. You enter into the stable, and you find Mary, you find Joseph, and you find this little wrapped up little baby, maybe 6 to 8 pounds in weight, sitting in a feeding trough. Now, what a contrast it was, because they had just seen the heavenly armies singing in the heavens. And what was it that they were supposed to go see? This little baby. Now, babies are an amazing sight, right? Whenever you hold a baby, it's an amazing manifestation of God's glory. It is, right? Because of how God fearfully and wonderfully makes these little children. But babies aren't scary, are they? Like angels? No, they're not scary. At least not that small. They get a little scarier as they get older. But they are not scary like that. But and so they see this baby. And would that have been not a very impressive sight, having heard the angels? Would they have perhaps thought, this is it? This is the Savior? This is the Messiah? This is not, there's no throne, right? Feeding trough, it doesn't make for much of a throne. There's no crown, no outward glory, no clothes except swaddling cloths. And what I want you to see here is that this is an act of faith on the part of the shepherds. That as they've heard the heavenly news, and they have now gone and they've seen this baby in the manger, and it is an act of faith for them to receive the message of the angels and to say, truly, this is the Messiah. This is the desire of the nations. This is the Lord of heaven and earth. This is the one prophesied who would redeem Israel. This is the one who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Is it hard to imagine a little 8-pound baby ruling the nations with a rod of iron? It is at that point. But what they did is they received the message in faith. And so either there is a reception of this humble Savior now exalted, or we reject him just as Herod rejected him. Herod despised this whole notion to think that a newborn king had been born in Bethlehem, and so he wanted something done about it. That's why he wanted the wise men to find the baby. And so, there is either that reception by faith of the Messiah, both in his humiliation and his exaltation. Of course, we stand here looking at Christ through the pages of Scripture, and we see him in his exalted state through the Scriptures, but we also have to receive his humiliation. Because without his humiliation, we will not be saved. And so having seen the newborn king for themselves, what did these men do? Well, verse 17 and verse 20 tell us what they did. When they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. So they spread the word abroad. They told others. Perhaps they told Luke. Maybe Luke got to interview the shepherds directly. I wonder about that. It's very possible. We think he probably interviewed Mary based on all of the details that we get. In verse 20, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen as it was told them. So we have the response of faith very neatly summarized for us so that we can apply this to ourselves as we come to this narrative. How do we respond to these things? Well, we should glorify and praise God. And we should tell others about the good news. That's what the shepherds did. Have you ever had something happen to you that was so significant, so memorable, and so life-changing that you talk about it for the rest of your life? There may be a number of events like that, but the most fundamental thing we should remember as Christians is that we were once blind, but now we see. We may not know the day. It's okay if you don't know the day or the hour that you were once blind and then you saw, like the blind man. But that is the thing that we should speak about, right? If we have come to faith in Christ, if we have received new life, if we see this Savior as he truly is, then we must tell others about how God has given us sight to see. You got to join the formerly blind man of John 9 and say, one thing I know, once I was blind, but now I see. That's what the shepherds were dealing with. They had seen the Savior with their very own eyes. And they couldn't contain themselves anymore. They had to tell others about the Savior that they had seen. And of course, if they had been able to point to that Savior to others, he wouldn't have been very impressive still, right? Maybe a toddler later on. The shepherds say, that's Jesus. We saw him born there in Bethlehem. He's the Messiah. And people say, that's the Messiah? But by eyes of faith, they had received this message. And also, we think about the response of Mary. Luke tells us what Mary did. Now, this is one of the reasons that I think Luke interviewed Mary. Because we're told repeatedly in Luke that Mary kept these things in her heart. And so it seems to me likely, though I cannot say for sure, that Luke was able to sit down with Mary and have her tell these events from her own word, from her own viewpoint. And perhaps she sat there and told Luke, she says, but I was meditating on those things that night. I kept them in my heart. Well, brothers and sisters, we should do the same thing. We should ponder these things and keep them in our hearts, just as Mary did. These are very important things for us to ponder, for us to meditate upon. As we come to these narratives, there's not some very direct application that comes out of this narrative, but one of the direct applications I think that's very relevant is this. Let us meditate on these things. Because as we meditate upon these things, we ourselves will be changed by them. We ourselves will grow in love for Christ as we consider what has been revealed to us in the Word. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Word inspired by the Holy Spirit, written for our instruction, for our increase in faith. Lord, we ask that you would teach us to join the angels, that from the heart we could say, glory to God in the highest. We thank you for the peace that we have come to know through Jesus the Messiah. Lord, we are grateful that we are at peace with you forever by faith. We pray for the increase of Christ's peace and government over all the land. We pray that we would see that kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit greatly manifested here in this congregation. We'd see the increase of the kingdom. And we pray that that kingdom would also increase in our county, in our state, in our nation. And we look forward to the day when all nations will confess Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's through his name that we pray. Amen. We'll stand and we'll sing number 117, Angels We Have Heard on High. We'll join the angels here in singing Glory.